Come and worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Job 42, at the end, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. We love you, O Lord, our strength, our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, our strength in whom we trust, our buckler, and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We call upon you, O Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall we be saved from our enemies. The sorrows of death and hell have compassed us about. Even the snares of death have confronted us. In our distress we have called upon you and cried out to you, and you have heard our voice out of your temple. Our cries have come before you, even to your ears. We have run to you, our strong tower, and have found great refuge at your feet. You have sent from above and have drawn us out of many waters. You have delivered us, and we have been stayed upon you. You have brought us into a large place and have delivered us because you have delighted yourself in us. Therefore we praise you, Holy God, for hearing us and accomplishing your will. Cause us to know the bounty of Job and to taste the sweetness of deliverance. We give thanks and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. In the fruit of the Spirit, we enjoy love, joy, and peace. We bear this fruit because we have the Holy Spirit, because we are Christians, children of God. Vital to being Christians is the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. No one can be a believing Christian without repentance and faith, confessing sin, and being filled with the Spirit to live the blessed life of the saint. Christ has sufficiently paid the penalty due to us, and we now stand in favor with God, being clothed in Christ's righteousness. However, as we know and experience, we continue to fall short and sin against God and man. We break our fellowship with God in this way and stand in need of forgiveness. We confess our sin, naming each one, and are restored, able then to walk in the fullness of God's blessing. Forgiveness is vital to the life of each Christian, and is vital to the life of the church. When our sin is against each other, we must confess it to God and to each other, and trust that the offended will be forgiven. Our example has been clearly given in Christ, and when we ask God forgiveness, He does not have to think about whether He wants to grant it or not. We are not kept guessing as to whether we are restored as His children in full fellowship with our Father, or if we have been left alone floundering in our sin. God forgives, and throughout the Scriptures, this power of forgiveness is clearly displayed, and it is immediate. Forgiveness is granted through faith in Christ as the Redeemer and Lord. Repentance precedes forgiveness, and in this the sinner is turning away from his sin and walking after Christ, something that cannot be done without faith. When we receive confession of sin from someone else, we are an instrument of God's blessing to grant forgiveness, and we are obligated to do so completely and without grudge, lest we fall into sin. The one asking is restored from the divide sin creates, and the one who forgives is the giver of great blessing, agreeing to put away the offense because of Christ and His work. Love abounds between God's people. Comfort is heaped upon the sinner. And the bond of unity, grounded in love and the spirit of peace, fills the life of the church. Forgiveness has to be granted when asked for, and restoration is to be gentle. Pride has to be confessed and swallowed, and effort has to be made to live actively in love for and with one another, granting comfort to the restored. Our lives are messy at times. Our children are messy at times, and the truth of confession, repentance, and forgiveness must be upheld and enjoyed to truly live together in our homes as parents, husbands and wives, children, and in the church. When we have the opportunity to forgive, be ready to do so. Do it with God's blessing. Grant it. And then actively share hugs, smiles, tears, or whatever it takes to make it clear that restoration is real. 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let us kneel as we confess together. God of our righteousness, we come before you, our Father, to ask forgiveness. We too often begrudgingly forgive one another, our husbands and wives, our children and our friends, wanting to hold on to the pride that puffs us up. Teach us again to forgive others with the love that you forgive us, and cause us to be glad to grant and show forth restoration upon forgiveness. Please bring to mind any unconfessed sin that we may repent in faith. We confess them to you and forsake them now. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are born sinners and that we continue to sin against you, our God and Savior. Our only hope is to come to you in Jesus' name, and we do so now. Hear us for Christ's sake. Forgive us our many sins, our harsh words, our wicked thoughts, our false dealings. Teach us kindness, purity, and integrity. Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1 also says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen. Sorry, I'm skipping stuff here. Stay there. Saints, today you have had the added blessing of granting forgiveness. You have forgiven as God and Christ has forgiven you. Be ready to show the effects of this true restoration with acts of love and kindness. You are forgiven in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Therefore, come, forgiven saints, and worship the triune God. Amen.
In a departure from my love of the minor prophets, we'll be moving to the New Testament, the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the first one, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to hear your word this morning, that your word would go forth with power, and that that power would cause us as a body to grow in our love for one another, that we would labor together in faith and have the patience of hope to endure and look for the coming again of Christ. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. Since I have the mic, I'll make two other asides before I get to 1 Thessalonians. The first is that today is my wife's birthday, so if you guys get a chance to wish her happy birthday, and also the birthday of young Abby Phillips as well. So she turns 8 today. Wish her a happy birthday. The other point also comes from my wife, and it's really that Rick did error in his sermon last week, and I just wanted to point that out. He said that we only need one pair of clothes and that we could wash it once a week. But my wife asked the question, what exactly are we wearing while we're doing the laundry? So I think we'll say at a minimum, let's go for two pairs of clothes. So, all right, moving on. So kind of the same way that I approach the minor prophets, I kind of like to start with the question, you approach something new, the epistle to the Thessalonians, where are we? Where are we in the New Testament history? Where are we in the story of God's work in establishing his kingdom on the earth? A couple of points about that. First Thessalonians is widely regarded as the first epistle to be written in the New Testament era. So there's some debate between Galatians or First Thessalonians, but either way, it's very early. Most likely written by Paul from Corinth around 51 AD. So it's an important epistle when we're dealing with heretics today because it has early authorship and it's authenticated in 2 Thessalonians of its early existence. And so we have something that's early and authenticated in Scripture that really historically is quite strong. So when we have debates about the Trinity, and when did that come up? First Thessalonians is a key book and looking at that the Trinity is not some later addition that came later to the church, but it's right there from the beginning in Paul's thought. As an overview, there's a couple of key themes. The book itself is not especially theologically dense or deep. It's really quite informal. We don't get the cosmology or the Christology that you find in Colossians. You don't really get the depth of theology you find in Romans. But you get a very personal letter from Paul. It's a letter of comfort and encouragement from him to this church at Thessalonica. He's concerned about their development, whether or not they've remained faithful since he left them. He's talking to them about his desire to be with them again. He's recently received a report from Timothy, which is a positive report. He calls them to continue to live holy lives, and these are lives that would be worthy to be found at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, lives that are worthy to be with the Lord. Two broad theological doctrines that are kind of important in 1 Thessalonians. I already mentioned one is the Trinity. There's wonderful connections of Christ to the Father, to the Spirit, that show Trinitarian thinking, right from the get-go, from Paul. It's not something that comes later. And it's we'll look at those as we go through. There's statements that point to the divinity of Christ and the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. A second important theme of 1 Thessalonians is the parousia, or the appearing, or the second coming of Christ. And from 1 Thessalonians, we get, in the modern church, what is really the key passage in dealing with the doctrine of the rapture. Now that's in chapter 4, so I'm not going to get to that today, but I'll just kind of throw out a teaser that that is something we'll get to as the summer goes on. And by way of introduction to those two concepts, I'll say we want to keep and deepen our understanding of the Trinity, and I think that 1 Thessalonians can help us do that, but we want to continue to move away from the pop eschatology that has the rapture as a key teaching of the Scriptures and a key piece of eschatological speculation, so to speak. So we'll get to that down the road, though. So what is his history with this church that's in Thessalonica? First, I'll make a couple of comments about the city. It's a coastal city in modern-day Greece on the Aegean Sea. At the time when Paul was traveling through a city of probably a couple hundred thousand people and a capital of Macedonia, so it's a pretty important Roman port city at the time. And Paul had traveled there on his second missionary journey. And you find his interaction with the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. So where we are, you have the Jerusalem Council has met. They were dealing with the question of what do we do with Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews to become part of the church? Are they somehow Christians apart from their Judaism? You know, what exactly are we doing with all these Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas have been out preaching to and winning many converts? And what they realize at the Jerusalem Council is that the Gentiles are indeed part of God's redemptive work through Christ. And the council has commissioned, this is Acts 15 and 16, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas and Judas Barsabbas and Silas to go back to Gentile churches where there was already an established, you know, faith in Christ, and basically give them a blessing from the council and also go with them with the instruction that no, they don't have to become circumcised. No, they're not going to become Jews to become Christians, but they should, you know, refrain from eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols and drinking that blood and a few other things that will allow unity between Gentile and Jew in the Christian church. On his journey from Jerusalem, Paul parted ways with Barnabas. I think we're, you know, somewhat familiar with that episode. He continued on from city to city. He went with Silas. This is the journey on which he first met Timothy, and Timothy became circumcised in the town of Lystra. And shortly after Paul's meeting with Timothy, he gets this vision of a man from Macedonia calling for his help to come. So Paul honors that vision and goes into Macedonia. His first city is Philippi. You know, we'll later on get the Philippians, his letter to the Christians at Philippi. While he is there, he's thrown into jail. There's his miraculous release and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. As all week I was kind of humming, Paul and Silas were thrown into the jail, because I was kind of, you know, thinking about, that's Jamie Soules, for those of you who couldn't recognize it. So that's kind of, he's just come out of his experience with the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and now he's going into the city of Thessalonica. If you turn to Acts 17, read a few verses of what Paul's ministry was like amongst the Thessalonians. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And it goes on to show his ministry there. So he had gone into their synagogues. He had shown them from the Scriptures that Christ was, or that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that in his resurrection God authenticated his title as Christ. And this good news, this gospel, was received by a number of different people groups. Some of the Jews, he had converts there. Devout Greeks, so these are Gentile converts to Christianity. And chief women, not a few. And even in some of the notes that I read on this, as you'll see what happens in this interaction with the Jews of that city, I think we'll have a tendency to take Paul's message, Christ suffered, rose from the grave, is the Christ, as somewhat spiritual. And even in one of my notes, it said, you know, this is a spiritual message to the people. And that certainly is true. But as you see how the Jews respond to his message and what accusations they bring against him, I think there's some underlying truth to their accusations. So I'm going to read that. They get stirred up. This is in Acts 17:5. But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them at naught, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So the accusation brought against Paul is that he's a rabble-rouser, that he's trying to bring rebellion against Caesar. And that's not true in the sense Paul's not leading a revolution. He's not calling the people to arms and to throw down Caesar. But it's certainly true that he is telling them that there isn't, that Caesar is not king, that Christ is king. And I think that when we try to say that the message of the gospel is simply spiritual, that we really are missing what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and to have been verified by God, that he raised him up from the dead, is a sign that he has indeed, you know, cast down the powers of the world, the Caesars of the world, the false Christ, and raised up the one true Christ to be king of the entire world. In Acts 17, we see that Paul is escorted out of the city. It almost implies from Acts that he left right away, but there's some indication he had stayed there for a few months, but was no longer welcome in the synagogue, or that this uproar, you know, didn't happen necessarily overnight. That he went to Berea. He then went on to Athens and then Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, well, on the way there, he had sent Timothy back to the Thessalonica to check on them, to see how the church was doing that he established. Timothy returns with him at Corinth. It's about a year later, and that's when he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's take a look at chapter 1, a couple comments about what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, it's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of unique things about this greeting. The two epistles to the Thessalonians are the only time when Paul is writing an epistle that he doesn't mention his apostleship, you know, in the first sentence, basically. And Calvin inferred from this that the Thessalonians had no need to be reminded of Paul's apostleship, of his authority. It was, you know, fresh in their mind, and they were ready to receive his epistle willingly. So he didn't have to come out and say, you know, you need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. They would take him at his word. And the second unique feature about this introduction is that it includes Timothy and Silvanus. And Silvanus is the Latin rendering of Silas. And the reason, you know, again, only in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians you have those three together as writing this, as, you know, writing to this church. Other times Paul does include Timothy in his greetings, but this is the only time you get those three. Silas, as I mentioned before, was his missionary companion who had gone with him from the Jerusalem Council on this journey around the Aegean Sea. The church that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there we get this connection between the Father and the Son. We get this idea that they are one. And so, just half a sentence later, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all these couplings of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said before it's an important book in understanding the Trinity, because you're getting all these statements that are bringing Christ and the Father, showing their unity as the Godhead. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I think Paul starts his letter where we always need to be, which is thanksgiving to God and making mention of you in our prayers. We had grace and peace going together because we can't be at peace with God unless he extends his grace to us. We have thanksgiving to God and prayer going together, that we would be thankful to him in our prayers about what he has done through others. In verse 3, Paul remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So the cardinal virtues are at work in the saints of Thessalonica. Their work of faith. When Paul had preached to them, they had believed in Christ. They had repented. Their faith worked as all true faith does. They had labored in love, and we see later that they had served one another. And I think that it's great to see this, the use of the word labor when you're talking about love, because it is a work and it requires exertion. And then we also see that it's not a one-time thing. It's not a, you know, repent and you're done kind of situation, because they have the patience of hope. They continue to wait upon God and wait upon Jesus Christ. And then you get this great, all these cardinal virtues are in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And Matthew Henry said that the great motive to sincerity is the apprehension of God's eyes always upon us. And it is a sign of sincerity when in all we do, we endeavor to approve ourselves to God. And that is right, which is so in the sight of God. It's a reminder that everything we do is in the sight of God and should be done with that in mind, that we are doing it in front of God in order to please God. In verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And I think as Calvinists, we're going to rightly see God's sovereignty, God's election and salvation. But there's another kind of layer to this that I think is the election is forthrightly including these Gentile converts. They have been brought into the Abrahamic fold by faith in Christ. Now, God had always intended that plan, but we see in the interactions with Jesus and the Jews and also Paul that many did not see that the plan was going to include the Gentiles. So God has expanded the vision of the Jews to include the original promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed by his seed. So, brethren, beloved, your election of God, you have been brought into the family of God. In verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It's the power, as we see later in verse 9, to turn them from idolatry, to turn them to true worship in Christ. But it's also the power in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians that they were able to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And I think you see throughout this letter that one of the ways that he says that the gospel has been verified and worked in power amongst you is the way that you treat one another, that your labor of love is evident. And he makes the comment, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And this becomes an important kind of argument in chapter 2, as he's trying to say they weren't there to take advantage of them financially. They worked hard. His time in Thessalonians, he had a job. He could raise money for his ministry. He had other churches gave to them where they never really had to take from the Thessalonians. But that's something we'll get into a little bit more later. In verse 6, again, you have more Trinitarian kind of language. You became followers in us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So you just got all these kind of overlapping themes of God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Ghost. I mean, it's just all there so beautifully worked together by Paul. And then, because we had a long service, I'm just kind of close with how he closes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. This is the closing of the letter, obviously. But he says that, so you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So there, the three cardinal virtues being worked out amongst them, their faith, their love, and their hope, is so evident to the world around them that it spread throughout all of Macedonia. For they themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power that was evident when Paul ministered amongst them, that they would turn from idol worship to serve the living and true God. And then, kind of fleshing out what the patience of hope is, In verse 10, he says, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's what the patience of hope is that we would look to God to be rescued in the present tense from the wrath to come. I think that's so beautiful that he says, which delivered us, that the work is done. And we just continue that the patience of hope is to continue to look to the work of Christ to be delivered from the wrath that is to come in the future. But we don't fear that anymore because of our hope in what Christ has done. So as I get a chance to preach more through the summer, we'll be going more through 1 Thessalonians. But you can see that it's not particularly dense, but there's some beautiful language that Paul uses. And there's also, it's very personal that he's calling them to continue to work out their faith, to continue to labor in love, and to continue to have the patience of hope. So I would hope that would mark us out as well as the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that throughout this summer, that in Rick's preaching, we can be learning about sins and the sins that so easily entangle. And I thank you also that you could use Buck and me to show forth the virtues, the positive aspects, the way to battle against these sins, that it is love and faith and hope that unite us in Christ, and that show forth an example of your power and what you do through the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray that that work would be done in our midst, and that you would continue to draw us up into Christ more and more as we wait for his coming again. We ask in his name, amen.
You cannot take this meal rightly unless you are a Christian, and you cannot be a Christian without confessing Christ. You cannot truly confess Christ unto obedience without repentance and renouncing of your sins, and you cannot repent unto the Lord without being forgiven. All of this has taken place today in this covenant renewal service. Again, we have observed the right worship of the triune God, and we sit at his table ready to celebrate his goodness. This bread and wine is the holy food of forgiveness, showing the body and blood of Christ, broken and spilled, the only way through which you may be truly healed from sin. As you see each other at the table today, this is the food and drink that binds you. The body broken creates the one body of Christ. God has granted you forgiveness in Christ and heaps blessings upon you. You are seated here again as forgiven and blessed children of the only true God, Jehovah Shalom, the God of true peace in Christ. This is the peace that is able to pass all understanding, even in the most unsure of times. Live therefore in holy obedience to God, loving one another, repenting of sin, granting forgiveness, and showing restoration. The body of the Lord, which was broken for you, eat and be thankful.